Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Alhamdulillahi alladhi hadana li hadha wa ma kunna linahtadiya lawla an hadanallah. Was-salatu was-salamu ala ashrafil anbiya wa sayyidil mursalin wa shafiil mudhnibin sayyidina wa nabiyyina Abil Qasim Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأسر والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. For the hastening of the return of our 12th Imam, Imam Al-Hujjah, one salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. We come back to the discussion that we've been having on these Tuesday nights in the topic of knowing the Imam of our time. And as we'd mentioned when we began this discussion about 11 sessions ago, of the importance of knowing our Imam. Just as a reminder that we had the very famous hadith that all Muslim scholars, all Muslim books of hadith have been recorded as saying, where the Prophet of Islam has been quoted as saying that the person who dies, the Muslim who dies and does not know the Imam of his time, dies the death of those of the pre-Islamic era, the era of Jahiliyyah. And also we had mentioned the fact that knowing the Imam, the word that the Prophet used was ma'rifat, to know the Imam. And we had talked about initially the difference between ma'rifat and ilm. Knowing the Imam and having knowledge of the Imam, we had talked about, were two different things. Knowledge of the Imam, just as a recap, you know, would be the incidental characteristics. Knowing the Imam, his name, his mother's name, his father's name, place of birth, date of birth, all of these characteristics and incidental traits of the Imam. Those are important to know, they're good to know, but that is just knowledge of the Imam. But when we talked about ma'rifat, knowing the Imam, we talked about the fact that knowing the Imam, having that level of awareness, is something which will keep us on the straight path. When the hadith tell us that in the akhirah zaman, in the latter days, that many imposters will rise up and claim to be the Imam, claim to be Imam Mahdi. When we have ma'rifat of the Imam, when we know the signs that will be coming before the advent of the Imam, especially the five definite signs, and many of the other issues related to the Imam, that this will allow us to preserve our iman in those days when people will pretend to be the Imam or even pretend to be a representative of the Imam. And so we continue today, and I just want to look at two very brief but interrelated responsibilities, and just a reminder that the discussion that we've been having, or these talks are basically taken from these two books. We have Miqyalul Makarim, which is a large book which contains hundreds of responsibilities that we have towards our 12th Imam. And on the right-hand side, we have The Last Luminary, which is a summarized version, basically, of Miqyalul Makarim, which contains 80 responsibilities in 99 chapters. And that book is more of a comprehensive look at what the responsibilities we have towards our Imam during the period of the Ghaybah. And both are also available online on alislam.org for downloading for free. So to look at just the two traits for tonight, and they're, as I said, they're really related to one another. They're interrelated. And they relate and they're about the scholars of our faith, the ulama of the religion. And obviously when we look at Islam, and not only Islam, but even all of the previous religions that Allah had sent forth, there has always been a tradition, a custom, that there would be a group of individuals who would basically go forth to learn the religion, to preserve it, and to teach it to others. And we understand this as a reality today, that not everybody in the world can be professionals in one particular field. So we have people who are engineers, we have people who are computer programmers, we have people who are accountants, we have people who own restaurants, people who provide us halal meat. And we need all of these and many other areas to survive as Muslims. One of those professions, so to speak, although it's not really a profession, but it's a calling, a way of life, is to become a scholar of the religion. When we look in the Quran, again, Allah gives us indications how even the children of Israel, Bani Israel, how they had ulama, they had scholars of their community. Christians, obviously Allah talks about them having scholars and monks and people who are learned in the books of the Bible and the books that Prophet Jesus and his teachings. And when we look at our life as well as Muslims, as believers, we also realize that we have a similar tradition of having scholarship. People that we can turn to better understand our religion. People who are experts, who have given their lives, who have devoted not just a week or two or an article that they would Google, but literally scholars that have spent 50, 60, 70, 80 years, maybe 100 years of their life in the pursuit of Islamic knowledge. And when you look at even like our Maraja Taqleed, right, we have many of them, and I'm sure many of us when we've gone to Najaf or Qum, we've met them, and they have been studying Islam for 70, 80 years, studying and teaching and studying more. And we have just two traditions I want to share tonight about the level of the scholars of our faith. And this first one comes to us actually, it's a Hadith al-Qudsi. Hadith al-Qudsi, as we know, are the words of Allah, but they're not in the Quran. So when Allah speaks to Rasulullah, when Allah speaks to the previous prophets and he tells them things, these are divine words from Allah, but they don't make up divine scripture. So the Quran is Kalamullah, is the word of Allah, but it is preserved in a book. It is a certain, collection of the speech of Allah that he's given as revelation. But Allah speaks to other prophets in history, but that isn't a part of a book. So we call those Hadith al-Qudsi. So this is one Hadith al-Qudsi which Allah speaks to the Prophet Jesus, Prophet Isa alayhi salam, in which Allah tells him, where Allah says to Isa, he says that hold the scholars, obviously scholars of religion, in great esteem and recognize their greatness, since surely I have granted them greatness above all of my creations, with the exception of those who have been sent as prophets and messengers. So first off, Allah is telling Nabi Isa, and obviously as an extension, this is something that we get to learn from, where he tells him to respect the scholars, hold them in great esteem. They are of a different caliber of the rest of society. He says they have a level of greatness, of worth, which is higher than all of creation, except obviously for the prophets and messengers that Allah has sent. And then he gives us a parable. Allah gives us an example where he says that just as the sun enjoys greatness, prominence over all of the other stars that are in existence, and the akhirat, the next life, enjoys a greatness, a prominence over this world, the dunya, the transient world, and Allah says just like his greatness is over all other things. So there are millions, billions, trillions of stars out there, but the sun, which is what gives us life, gives us heat, gives us energy, gives us all of our life and existence on earth. Obviously, this is one of the most, if not the most important for us, because without the sun, we would not exist. Similarly, when we look at the scholarly example, the hadith from Allah to Nabi Isa is scholars compared to all other people. All of humanity are important. People who are lawyers, doctors, accountants, engineers, people who own restaurants, people who are doing whatever job they do, they're all important. They all are needed in our society. But Allah says to Nabi Isa, the scholars have a greater prominence. Just as he says the akhirat has a prominence over this dunya is important. We know that we use this dunya to build our bridge to the akhirat, to the world to come. But nobody would be foolish enough, no Muslim would be foolish to forget about the akhirat and only work in this world. We use both. We use this dunya to make our way to the akhirat. And as Allah says that his greatness over all other things, there's many things which are good, which are great in this world, but they are far super, Allah far supersedes all of those other things that have any level of importance in this world for us. So this lesson that we get from this first one is to ensure that we give that reverence, that respect to the scholars. Now that doesn't mean that scholars are treated as gods or kings or prophets. They're normal human beings like everybody else. They don't have, you know, we don't have a scholarly class, let's say, like the, you know, like other religions where you may have a pope and bishops and all of these different individuals. We don't have a uniform clergy like that. Yes, we have a marja taqlid, but he's not the equivalent of what the Catholic Church would look at the pope as being, because for them the pope is, you know, the word of God. It's their intermediary. In the Christian, for example, in some, in Catholic theology, for example, their ministers, people will go to their local clergy at whatever level they're at, and they will use them to be a wasila to Allah. They will confess their sins, for example, to their clergymen and ask them for, you know, that these are the sins I have done, forgive me, or have Allah, God, forgive me. In Islam, we don't have this concept. We don't have this way of going to a scholar, a mullah, a sheikh, an alim, and asking him for forgiveness of our sins. So that's why I say we don't have a similar clergy. Yes, we have scholars at different ranks, at different levels, based on their own level of knowledge, but it's not an official hierarchy that's been written down, that's been handed down to us from the prophets or the imams. It is more of a man-made construct. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And the second hadith, which we'll conclude with tonight, is to follow the scholars of our faith. As it is important to know who the true scholars are, especially us as the followers of Ahlul Bayt, we have a concept, we have this process called taqlid, where if we are not mujtahids, if we are not at the level of practicing ihtiyat, precaution in our day-to-day ahkam, our day-to-day needs of religion, we rely on an authority to explain the rules to us. You know, today we prayed Isha namaz, for example, 4 rakat. But we probably don't know why we prayed 4 rakat. Why not 2? Why not 3? If I ask anybody, they'll say, well, my marja in his Islamic rulings book says that Isha is 4 rakat. I personally don't have the knowledge to delve into thousands of volumes of hadith, to look for where the hadith is, to analyze it, to critique it, to look at various options, what does the hadith mean? I don't have that knowledge, and nobody probably here has that knowledge. And because we don't have the time to practice ihtiyat, we can't go to the hawza, to the seminary and study. We take the word of an expert who has done all of that homework for us. That is what we call taqlid in today's day and age. So this is a hadith that we have that comes to us from the 11th Imam. And obviously he was gearing up the community for the ghayba of his son. He knew that there would be a time that his son would come into the world, but he would be concealed. He would not be able to be accessed directly by the majority of the community. And so what the 11th Imam says is, as for one who is from amongst the fuqaha, the scholars, who has certain traits, certain qualities. One of them, he says, who protects his soul, meaning that he keeps away from sins, safeguards his faith, goes against the passions of his lowly desires, and obeys the commands of his master, meaning Allah. The Imam says, فَلِلْ awam أَنْ يُقَلِّدُوهُ. It is a requirement that the commoners should follow that individual. Literally, he uses the word أَنْ يُقَلِّدُوا, taqlid, to follow that individual, to use that individual's research to base our religious rulings on that. And then he says that these characteristics that he's just mentioned, somebody who protects his soul, safeguards his faith, who goes against the passions, the desires of life, who obeys the commands of Allah, the 11th Imam says that you won't find these characteristics in all of the Shia fuqaha. Only in some of them, he says. Only in some of them. And this is where, you know, we have this understanding, let's say, that, you know, it's not enough for somebody today to stand up and claim to be a marja taqlid. Unfortunately, in North America even, and maybe other parts of the world, you have people who stand up and say, I'm a marja, follow me. You ask for proof, they refuse to give it. If you go to their websites, they have some proofs which are, you know, either photoshopped or have no basis on terms of what they are claiming in terms of their status. So one point is that it is a reality that not everybody who claims to be a marja taqlid is, and that's why we see that even in the book of your marja that you follow, he will have a process by how we identify who is a marja, who is a mujtahid. And also we know that as a community, we tend to be told, and we try to follow this, well, we should follow it, is to follow the most knowledgeable, A'lam, as we see in the Risala. A'lam being not the one who has infinite knowledge, because not everybody, you know, nobody first of all knows who has more knowledge. Nobody knows everything about everything. Even the grandest of our scholars, they don't know every single thing about everything in the world that we live in today. But when we say they're A'lam, we mean that they have the greatest ability to deduce the rulings, to be able to get to what the reality is. Sometimes you may have a mujtahid who is very well read, but he might not be a mujtahid who has ijtihad in all areas of fiqh, maybe only in prayers or hajj or economics or a certain area. So we look for one who is a mujtahid who has that level of ijtihad in all the areas, and then that individual can guide us to our responsibility. It's a lengthy topic. I don't want to go into all the particulars. We do have a seminar coming up in November about taqlid, about marja'iyat, and about a lot of the issues that and questions that people have about marja'iyat in the 21st century. So I'll keep all of those discussions for that. But just to summarize and conclude is that ijtihad taqlid is a very founded concept in the fiqh of the Ahlul Bayt. Right? It began not only at the time of the ghaybat of the 12th Imam, but actually the early Imams would also be sending scholars as representatives. They would have a level of knowledge. They would be deputed to different regions of the Muslim community at that time. They would give rulings. They would explain the rulings that the Imams had given to them. They would, for example, collect the financial obligations of the community and either send it to the Imam, or if that wasn't possible, if the Imam allowed them, they would spend it in their locality. But this is a principle within our tradition. It is something which has really given the community independence. It's allowed us to live in the 21st century and to be able to not just guess what to do. You know, simple things like what food that we can eat, what are the rulings of how to slaughter an animal, what is permissible, what is impermissible. In terms of work, what jobs am I allowed to have? Today in 2017, there's a lot of professions that obviously did not exist 1400 years ago. The Prophet gave limited examples to the community because their knowledge was obviously limited. He gave principles to base the religion upon. The Imams further, the 12 Imams further elaborated, gave more examples, more foundational structure to understand the religion. And then today our scholars look at all of those principles and they develop a core that we follow today. These are the fatawa of the Maraja. Right? They develop these based on ayat, on hadith, on understanding of the tools that they have been given to look at contemporary situations like we face here today, and then to give us a response based on their best understanding of the sources that have come down to them. So I'll conclude here, and inshallah as we continue, we will further try to develop and understand more of our responsibilities that we have. And as we will go through this review of the responsibilities to the 12th Imam, we'll also see that many of them as we go on are not related directly to the 12th Imam, but rather they are related to us in a community, but working within a community, helping one another, as we will see, actually becomes a way to prepare the return of our 12th Imam, Imam Al-Hujjah, Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So we'll conclude here tonight. We ask Allah to accept this act of worship from us tonight. We ask Allah that all of those who are in any difficulties within our family, within our communities, we have many brothers and sisters here and abroad who have asked us to make dua for them. We have many people who are suffering in many different ways. Many people are in need of our du'as. And obviously, who is not in need of du'as? We're all in need of one another's du'as. So this evening, as we have just recited du'a tawassul, we've taken the names of the 14 infallibles. Let us close by asking Allah to accept our hajat on this blessed night. Let us ask Allah that any of us in this room, any of our family, our friends, our neighbors, anybody who are suffering any forms of difficulty, that through the blessings of the 14 Masumeen, Allah alleviate any of the difficulties that they're facing. We ask Allah to keep us all on the path of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. We ask Allah to allow us to increase in our knowledge of Islam such that we can better understand our faith and put it into practice. We ask Allah that for all of those people around the world who are suffering, the believers who have been suffering in Afghanistan, who just last Friday over 200 were killed, for the believers who are suffering in Myanmar, in Burma, for those who are suffering in Syria and Iraq, and in many other parts of the world, and not only the Muslims, but even the non-Muslims who are suffering under oppression and tyranny, people who are losing their lives because of natural disasters, because of wars, because of famine, that we ask Allah to give them a victory over anything that is bringing them down. We ask Allah to give them success, that they are able to come out of the difficult situation that they face. And we ask Allah to protect us, to protect the believers here in Edmonton, the believers around the world, and that we can be ready to help and assist the 12th Imam in his movement to establish a world of justice, of equality, and of freedom for all. Let us close by remembering the deceased, the marhumin, from our families, from the community, from the ulama who have passed away, the shuhada, with a surah mubarakatul fatiha, but before that, one salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.